Haggai chapter 1 tonight, verses 12 through 15. This is wrapping up this first chapter. Again, there's only two chapters in the entirety of the book, and it's the third shortest book, as we've seen, in the Minor Prophets here in the Old Testament. And in Haggai chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 12, where we read, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king." Now, over the past several weeks, as we've been studying through the book of Haggai, I believe this is now our fourth study, if I'm not mistaken, in this book. And we've discovered through this time that God used Haggai to prophesy to the people concerning their failure to prioritize God's worship, the worship of God. In verses 2 through 4 of the first chapter, we read, looking back, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" As we've seen, the Lord confronted the people twice by commanding the people to consider their ways in verses 5 and 7. And so the Lord is saying to them, consider your ways, in that you have marginalized my worship, dismissed my worship, disregarded my worship. Because again, I don't want to spend much time here, but just to remind you that without the temple being rebuilt, the people could not truly worship God. It's not as though it is today. They were not the temple. There was a literal temple that was built where worship took place. We are the temples. We understand that. But in this case, they were neglecting the building of the house of God, not a church building, the building of the house of God, the temple where God chose to dwell. And by neglecting to build this temple, they are saying that the worship of God is on the back burner. They're really not that concerned or interested at this time with the worship of God. And the reason why, partially, of course, they did not have an eternal perspective at this point, as they should have. But we also see the results of having a temporal perspective, in that they are dwelling in their own sealed houses, having come back from exile, back from captivity. And now they have built their own houses, they are investing in their lives, in their futures, and they are concentrated on themselves rather than on God and His worship. And so they are caring for their physical needs while neglecting their spiritual need. And let me explain this to you. You need to understand this. It is a need for us to worship. We need to worship. We do. It's not that God needs our worship. We need to submit to God, and we need to understand that every moment in our life that we are to recognize His supremacy, and that He alone is worthy of our submission, and He's worthy of our submission all the time. We don't always submit all the time, but He's worthy of submission all the time. And we ought to acknowledge and recognize that. So we need to recognize this. We need this, obviously. And it's not we worship for us. That's not the point. But we surely do benefit as we submit to the Lord, do we not? And it may not be benefiting physically speaking, but there is a joy and a peace that truly passes all understanding and knowledge. A peace and a joy that surpasses all the difficulties and all the trials and all the uncertainties of life as we physically live when we are submitted to the Lord God. And so we find that this is truly a need of man. And the Lord says to them, consider your ways, twice to point this truth out. Now, I pointed out that this first chapter contains three divisions, and we've already examined the first two divisions in the previous weeks. The first division deals with God's correction of the people in verses 1 through 6, where God corrects them concerning, He rebukes them, He confronts them concerning the fact that they are dwelling in their sealed houses, meaning their covered houses, while God's house, while the temple is laying desolate. And then the second division addresses God's instruction to the people in verses 7 through 11. And so then He tells them what they are to do, and He reminds them as well of the results of what they have done, where that's left them, how that He had stepped in. He had interfered and intervened in their lives. He caused there to be drought. He caused their money just to be as a filling a bag with holes in it, where they could not maintain, they could not store up their own money from their own efforts. Their fields and their harvest would not produce as they desired. They would not be fruitful. And God says, I'm the one who did all that. And He, of course, was dealing with their physical lives, because that was the problem. They were focused on the temporal and the physical at the moment, rather than that which is spiritual and eternal. So God is going to address that by intervening and interfering in their physical existence, in their physical lives. So tonight we will be examining the third and final division of the chapter. And this third division is somewhat different than the first two in that it shows the progression or results of God's correction and instruction in this sense. Within the third division, we're provided insight into the people's response to God's correction and instruction. So look at verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent them, as the Lord God, their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So the first thing emphasized in this portion of the chapter, what we must ask or what we must observe is who of the people responded to the Lord. Let's look at the people themselves, the ones who did respond to the Lord. So the first person listed is Zerubbabel. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now Zerubbabel was a representative of the house of David and was serving temporarily, if you will, as the political head or the political leader of the nation of Israel. So he was the one representing, if you would, and not that he was king, but yet he's the one representing as a political head, as a king would have been representing or leading the people. And so Zerubbabel was the first one mentioned, and again, a representative of David's house. The second named person listed is Joshua. Now, what is Joshua? Joshua is the son of Jozadak, but what does it say he is? The high priest. Joshua, the son of Jozadak, was a high priest, which meant that he was the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. So let's see what's happening here. These are the people who responded to God's correction and God's instruction. But it doesn't end here. But these are the ones. First of all, the political head is mentioned. The one who's ruling over the people as a whole. Second, the spiritual leadership among the people, the high priest is mentioned, that he is responding appropriately or properly to the command and instruction of the Lord. And then the third named group is a group of people, and it includes... who is it? Looking at verse 12. Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the remnant of the people. All the remnant of the people. So this list, as it is listed, is important. Now, could the Scripture not have simply said, all the people responded to God? Couldn't it have said that? Of course it could. But notice how it lists. We have a list here of and look at the order of the list. The political leadership, the spiritual leadership, and all the people responded to God's correction and instruction. Now, the political leadership is important in the Old Testament economy. We have to remember that. It's not, you can't even really compare it to leadership that we have today in this regard, that God had chosen a nation. God had chosen the people of Israel as a nation to be His people throughout the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Lord was dealing with the people as a nation. Overall. However, in the New Testament, God is dealing with individuals, and in doing such, the Lord is building His church, which Simon Peter referred to in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Peter here, of course, is speaking not only to the believing Jews, but also to the believing Gentiles, because the Gentiles were the ones who were not a people of which he is referring. And Peter speaks not only here then again of just the Jews, though he's an apostle of the Jews, yet he includes the Gentiles. Just as Paul does the same thing many times as he is speaking, he'll speak of the Jews or sometimes even to the Jews, or he did, especially early in his ministry. So then in 1 Peter 2:10, he noticed what he said, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here you find he's including the Gentiles in this group. So second, not only must we observe who of the people responded, which we could just summarize and say, all the people responded because they did. But yet notice the significance of political leadership first is mentioned, then the spiritual leadership, not because the political is more important, but understand something again, as a nation. Because God is not dealing with them as individuals, He's dealing with them as a nation of people. Now God still dealt with individuals within the nation, no doubt about that. But remember the Old Testament economy. Israel is God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. The Gentiles, by large, perished. And God just showed them absolutely no mercy and grace in terms of spiritually speaking. But yet, we find here that Zerubbabel being mentioned is of tremendous significance because it's the political head representative of the highest one represented over the people politically at this moment in time. And he is first mentioned because he is responding. Then you find the spiritual leadership, the high priest is responding. And then all the remnant of the people are responding appropriately to the word of the Lord. But then the question would then be, how did the people respond? Or we must observe how the people responded to the Lord. Look at verse 12 again. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, listen to what it says, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and did the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, Haggai, and the people did fear before the Lord. So there are a few things mentioned here that we need to observe concerning how this people responded to the Lord. First of all, we see the people, the scripture says, obeyed the Lord. Look again, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. So the people had not only heard of what the Lord had declared by Haggai, but they also gave heed to the word of the Lord. Listen, this is very, very important. It's one thing for us to sit and hear God's word. It's another thing for us to sit and hear and understand God's word. But it's yet another thing for us to sit and hear, understand, and then obey God's word. So these people didn't only hear, they heard. And who heard? Zerubbabel, Joshua, political leadership, spiritual leadership, and the remnant of the people. So they all obeyed. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. It is noteworthy that although the people were guilty of committing the sin of self-indulgence, as we've seen in the previous verses of chapter 1, and self-interest, the greater sin was that of omission, and that the people disregarded the worship of God. However, when God called them out through Haggai's prophecy, the people readily obeyed the word of God. Their sin was both, their guilt was both in the sin of omission and commission, meaning this, of that which they did not do and that which they did. What did they do? They built their own houses. Now that in itself is not wrong, but they were more concerned with their dwelling, with their futures, with their prosperity, with them hoarding up, with them being able to store up for preparing for what may be. They were so concerned with that and reestablishing their livelihood because they've been in captivity. You have to remember that. And they're coming back now, and it's been probably some years of time, but yet still here they are, and now all of a sudden, God is saying, wait a minute. And He's putting a halt to it. So they were not, or they were guilty of self-indulging, in, or self-indulgences, if you will, and self-interest, not what God's purpose was, and their own plans and purpose, but at the same time, by doing such, they were also guilty of the sin of omission in that they are not concerned at all about the worship of God, disregarding God's purpose and God's plan. By the way, why do you think God brought them back out of bondage, out of captivity to the land? Why did He bring them back? That His worship might be reestablished, that His glory might be revealed among this people whom He had chosen. This is the purpose. And remember, even as we read last week, God had commanded them to do, or He had warned them, and as we will see, as we continue to read, as they obeyed, that as they commit themselves to the Word of God in a submission and obedience to the Word of God, God is pleased to work in and through these people to His own glory. And He said, when you build the house, I'll be pleased. But remember, it's God who instituted all this. This people, again, as I mentioned, I believe last week, would have continued in their own self-interest had God not divinely intervened. They would have never stopped doing what they were doing had God not stepped into the picture here. And so it's important we recognize that. But the people, they obeyed the word of the Lord. Second, it says the people feared the Lord, or they did fear before the Lord. So this statement reveals that the people not only acted in obedience, but they also possessed a heart of obedience. The statement, the people did fear before the Lord, implies that the people had showed reverence for God. Let me make a distinction here, because it's important you recognize that when the Scripture speaks of obedience in this regard, it's talking about submission. It's not merely saying they did what they were told. Sometimes we view obedience from the perspective of you obey when you do what you're told. But the reality is, as I said this years ago with my own children, and I've shared this with you many times, it wasn't too long into parenthood before I began to realize this truth, that as a father, especially with younger children, when they are pliable and moldable, more so, obviously, when they're being in their teachable years, if you will, in terms of being disciplined and corrected and instructed and molded, if you will, during those formative years, I learned very quickly that I had the ability as a father, a much older, a much stronger, a much bigger person, to make them do what I told them to do. But I also realized I could never make them want to do what I told them to do. So I could make them do it, but I couldn't make them want to. And when we read obedience in the Scripture, when they obeyed, and this is given evidence to this truth, when we read that they had the fear, they did fear before the Lord. The point here being, it's not simply God said do this and they're like, okay, we better do it. But it's they had a desire to submit in obedience to God. So it wasn't just a matter of doing what they were told. It's a matter of hearing, heeding, submitting, and fearing the Lord. Once again, we cannot ignore this truth. One's view of God, one's love for God, and one's reverence for God will be manifested through lives of obedience. We are not always acting in obedience. I do not always act in obedience. You do not always act in obedience to God. You don't, and I don't either. But I will say this. Our profession of love and our profession of faithfulness or commitment, our profession of the fear of God is going to be either confirmed or exposed by our lives of obedience or disobedience. So people who say, oh, I love God, and yet they live absolute lives disregarding submission to God, the worship of God, that's not love for God. Now, we're not perfect in this. We all fail. That's the point. And we need to recognize that. I remember years ago, let me give you an example of this. It just came to mind just now. Y'all remember Jack Wilson, right? Yep. You know what Brother Jack used to say? He's gone on to be with the Lord some years back now, but he used to say this. He said, I will not sing the song, I Surrender All. You know why he wouldn't sing it? Because he said it's a lie. Because I haven't surrendered all. He said, I'm not going to do it. And I agree with him. He's right. The point being, we claim, oh Lord, we're surrendering everything. We're submitted completely. And then our lives tell the tale that it's not really as true as we claim it to be. Does it not? And so here again, our obedience and disobedience, not meaning doing what we're told. Our submission to the Lord, desire to know Him and to follow Him, is the evidence of our love for Him. And Jesus spoke of this, remember? He again said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When he said, keep my commandments, he didn't say, do my commandments. He said, keep them. And again, the emphasis here is that word keep literally is that of protecting or guarding, is what it means. And again, guard or protect things that are precious to us, things that we cherish. And what Jesus is literally saying is that those who love Him will cherish what He cherishes. Those who love Him will value what He values. And so those who profess love for Christ and yet don't value His truth, don't value His worship, submission unto Him, don't value obedience unto the Father as He expressed obedience to the Father in perfection, those who don't value that don't have much of a love for God or for Christ. And it has to. We have to reckon with that truth. The Scriptures have much to say concerning the fear of the Lord or reverence for the Lord. And one example of that, and this is just one example, there's many, many, and many even which align with this one verse. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So he says, the fear of the Lord. Now what does the fear mean? It means I'm scared of God? No, it means reverence for God. Those who revere God, this is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So as we grow in our knowledge of God, we begin to understand much more, spiritually speaking. And that is so true in all of our lives. As we see throughout the Scriptures, obedience never produces faith. And I say this for a reason, but faith always produces obedience. In other words, it's not that we obey so that we can grow spiritually. It's through spiritual growth we begin to obey and submit the more so or see the need for that. And throughout the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great chapter of faith as it's often referred to, you'll see that in that passage of Scripture, that every person mentions an Old Testament believer, every one of them. And whenever he mentions those believers, by faith, they heard God, they submitted to God, and God accomplished great feats through them. But notice, it's not their obedience that produced or gave them faith. God had given them faith, which is God spoke, God, and they believed. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Remember that? So faith coming by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God spoke, they heard, therefore God had given them the faith to believe God and to submit to Him, even when it did not seem to make sense. And God worked and accomplished through them. But obedience never caused them to possess faith. So faith is hearing and submitting to God's Word. And if one is to hear God's Word must first have been spoken. Is that not true? And so God speaks, God gives men ears to hear and a heart to believe, which is faith. And men then respond according to God's Word out of a heart of belief and reverence for the Lord and for what He has said. That is what faith literally is. In terms of faith to believe. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we are reminded that everything is vain, Solomon writes, or empty apart from living in the purpose of God. And in the end, this is the conclusion of all that Solomon experienced and teaches in the book. And let me give you a breakdown of Ecclesiastes very quickly. In those chapters of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter and the last chapter, twice it's stated, almost verbatim, not quite, but it says, vanities of vanities, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And he sandwiches everything he has to say between those two statements. And he's showing how that everything that he experienced, everything that he desired, everything that he gained in life, everything that he accomplished, all his wealth, all his prosperity, all his relationships, all of his pleasures, everything, he said, it leaves men empty. So then he comes to a conclusion. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After everything is said and done, this is all that matters. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Sir Solomon says, the only thing that matters in the end, reverence for God, revering Him, which will bring one to submission, and we will love and cherish that which He loves and cherishes. This is the duty of man. Biblical obedience, again, is not simply doing what we are told, but it is the desire to follow after the Lord and submit to His Word. And because the reason for this is because He is worthy of our love, He is worthy of our submission, He is worthy of our lives. Then third, let's see what happened when the people responded to the Lord. So who was it who responded? All the people. How did they respond? In obedience and in fear and reverence for God. And then look at the results of this. What happened when they did respond to the Lord? Verses 13 through 15. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Notice, all of them are listed again. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So, what happened when the people... Now, this is important. You need to see this. And look with me, please, in the Scriptures as we go through this, as we wrap this up this evening. Who responded to the Lord? Political leadership, spiritual leadership, all the people. How did they respond? All the people responded in obedience and in the fear of the Lord. They did fear before the Lord, reverence of Him. So here's the point. Once they did that, and who brought them to that point? God did, because they were fine where they were as far as they were concerned. God interrupted them. Remember that. God intervened. God interrupted. This isn't something they woke up one day and said, oh, we should probably build the house of the Lord. Of course not. God interrupted and intervened in their lives, and He did so physically to get their attention because that was their problem, their flesh and physical existence. And so God says, wait a minute, here I am. And then once God brought them to obedience through giving His Word and faith to believe His Word and in reverence and fear of Him, look at the results. First of all, the first thing we see is that the Lord continued to speak to His people. When they obeyed, when they humbled themselves, when they submitted to the Lord, when they had reverence for Him, the Lord spoke. Look at verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now this whole time, God has said, wait a minute, people. You've neglected Me. You've neglected My worship. You've built your houses, you've sought after your own prosperity. And he stops him and says, you need to go to the mountain, gather the wood, come build my house, and I'll be pleased. But who's doing this? God is doing this in and through the people. That's the one doing the work. And he says, I'll be pleased with what is accomplished here. But now notice, as soon as their hearts are in submission to God, in obedience to God, and they are in revering Him in the respect that He deserves and reverence given unto Him, what does the Lord do? The first thing He does is continue in speaking to them, but notice what He says. I am with you. I am with you. Now, how comforting is that? The first thing said, you've fouled up, you've messed up, you've sinned, you've failed as you always do, and now I'm correcting you, I'm showing grace to you and mercy to you, and the people by that respond to the Lord, by God's work, and then He reassures them and says, hey, I'm with you. Here's my word, I am with you. So the previous verses of this chapter consist of the Lord's correction and His instruction, yet after the people respond in obedience and reverence to God, they are given His promise, I am with you, saith the Lord. Listen to Psalm 25:14. It says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. How interesting is that? The Lord says, I am with you. What is the covenant of God? That He was going to dwell among His people. That He was going to bring them into His worship. That He will be glorified through them. And He says, hey, I'm with you. And here in Psalms we're being told, God shows His covenant to those who reverence Him, to those who fear Him. Speaking here as well of Old Testament. But not only did the Lord continue to speak to the people, but notice what else He did. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord worked in and through the people. And the Lord, notice this, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, the political leadership, the spiritual leadership, and all the people. What happened to them? God stirred them up. And notice what it says. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord their of hosts, their God, in the 420th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. We've already looked at that last verse there, verse 15, in our overview, looking at the timelines and the time frames of when all this was taking place. But here in these verses, 14 specifically, in verse 14, God turned the heart of the people back to the importance of His worship that He might then work His purpose in and through them. It was only once God had stirred their spirit that they began to do the work. Listen, this is very important for us as New Testament believers as well. We're going to look at this in just a moment. But every time you think you're really doing something for God, first of all, you better stop and say, wait a minute, is this something I am doing or is this something God is doing, first of all? But we need to recognize when something is being accomplished of any spiritual fruitfulness or value or any eternal value, we must recognize this is God that is doing this. It is not us at all. It is God who stirs up. It is God who is determined to work. It is God who moves us to obedience. It is God that brings us to submission. It is God that allows us the privilege of serving, worshiping, submitting unto Him that He might work in and through us. And Paul spoke of God's purpose being accomplished in our lives by His work of renewing our minds in His epistle to the Romans. In Romans 12:1-2, you know the verses, but he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, don't be conformed to the world, but in contrast to being conformed to the world, be transformed. But how are we transformed? By the renewing of the mind. Who renews our mind? God renews our mind. We don't renew our mind. God renews our mind. So everything that is being accomplished, both that which is not being done and that which is being done, is all because God is renewing our mind. Paul also explained God's faithfulness to work His purpose in and through us in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, when we read we should walk in them, all that's added together, it's literally saying God has before ordained that we walk in them. Should is not merely saying, oh, it's something you probably should do. Not in that sense. But rather, this is something we do. Why? Because we are His workmanship. We are the product of His work, created in Christ Jesus, a new creature in Jesus Christ, unto good godly works. And God's before ordained this, that we would live in this truth. So let me ask them, who's doing this work? Are you doing this? No, God is doing this. In you. Finally, in His letter to the church at Philippi, Paul declared that God's persistence accomplishing His purpose in and through us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what God has started, God is going to finish. And if God's before ordained that we should walk in godly works, then guess what we're going to do? We're going to be walking in godly works because God is doing this work in and through us. This is God's work. This is look. As much as we may want to claim, or as much as we may want to boast, or as much as we may want to speak in out of sinful pride, we are not the ones who are vested in our redemption. God is the one who is vested in our redemption. What did we do for our redemption? Nothing. What did God do? He provided everything. Who sacrificed? The Father. I didn't sacrifice for redemption. And we may sit here and say, oh, I've really given my whole life to Christ, and boy, you wouldn't understand the troubles and the struggles or the tribulations and the trials, and I'm not saying those things don't happen. But hear me. No wonder Peter said that we count it all joy when it comes to suffering for the cause of Christ. We are not invested in this. God has invested into this through His Son. So it's not us that is going, we're not the ones, it's not us who are going to make sure that this thing turns out right. It is God who's determined to make certain that things turn out the way He said it would. And by the way, He's the only one who can do that. We're not even capable of doing such. So as we consider this text here in Haggai tonight, the people had a reverence for the Lord which brought them, they feared the Lord, they reverenced the Lord, and that was evident in their obedience, which was not only an act of doing what they were told, but a desire, a heart of obedience. But here's where it came from. God stirring in them. God interfering in their lives. And notice this, it's very interesting. In this particular situation, God first disrupts their entire physical existence before He begins to spiritually, inwardly work in and through them in the sense of accomplishing His purpose. And I would say to you, the same is true for us tonight, that God's Spirit dwells within us, and God chastens us, corrects us. He of course, will convict us as His people, as His children, as believers in Christ. But at the same time, is it not true as well that God will interrupt our lives? God does disrupt our plans. God does intervene and interrupt in things that we desire, what we expect, or what we want. But He does it with the intent and purpose, obviously, as you will see every time, to turn our focus and attention to Him, that we rely, we trust, we submit to Him, that He might work His purpose and plan through and in us. And that's exactly what's happening here with the people. So may we possess a reverence for God as did the people here in Haggai's day. May we understand that all the moments that we may not prioritize submission unto God, that God is constantly working to bring us to that submission. And He is constantly reminding us, as He told the people here through Haggai, I am with you. And every time God corrects, every time God chastens, every time God rebukes, you know what we should be reminded of? The Lord is with us. That's the reason this is even happening, is because He is with us.